All right, well, good evening, officially. Before we begin, I wanted to just think about what we're going to do next, because tonight we'll be looking at chapter number 11 in Owen, Mortification of Sin. And if you are looking ahead, you'll know that there are only three chapters to go. So that means we will do chapter 12 in our second time in October. So by the end of November, we will be finished with mortification, and we'll probably take off December just for holiday reasons, but we'll be picking up in the new year, no doubt, again. And we've spent the last two sessions dealing with Owen. We dealt with his treatise on the work of the Holy Spirit in prayer, and now mortification. I love Owen, and there's a lot more of Owen that I would like for us at some point to go through. But just to give us a little bit of a break from Owen, to think about somebody else, there are, one of Owen's contemporaries, Owen was a Congregationalist, and one of his contemporaries who was a Presbyterian, Thomas Manton, so, probably besides Owen, my favorite Puritan, he's known as the Prince of Preachers, or the King of Preachers, excuse me, the King of Preachers, and it said that he never preached a bad sermon. Well, I don't know about that, but that's at least what it was said about him. So he has 22 volumes of works, just as many as Owen, roughly, not including Owen's Hebrews commentary, but about the same amount of writing as Owen. And I'm not expecting you guys to go out and buy the $250 set. So there's only two of his writings, besides some of his commentaries, only two of his practical writings are available as little volumes. So we'll pick one of these two. So either I can flip them like a coin, or you can give me some feedback and tell me what sort of intrigues you, and we'll think about it some more down the road until we get to the point where we have to buy a copy. So, two of his writings are available as little volumes. One of them is about 250 pages. That one's called The Life of Faith. The Life of Faith, about 250 pages. And just to give you an idea, Manton, most of his writings are sermons. He only has a few writings that are treatises or books. So The Life of Faith has, in this sort of popular edition, 10 chapters. So it would take us 10 sessions to get through. And he deals with justification, sanctification, glorification, temptation of the world, temptation of the devil, living by faith in God's promises, prayer, hearing the word, and so forth. So I've been reading it. It's really a wonderful treatise, somewhat long and detailed in terms of some of the doctrines that we might take for granted, but that's one option. So I would like to do Manton, unless you veto me. So The Life of Faith is one. So think about the Christian life. It's really a long treatise on the Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian, and how do we live our life by faith? The second one is called, this one is called Temptation of Christ. And he preached seven sermons on Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Christ. Seven sermons, so seven chapters in this little edition. The subtitle, at least, of this edition gives A Puritan's View of the Temptation. And I've read it as well, and really it's fascinating and phenomenal. I've never read anything like it in my entire life, but he goes through, in seven sermons, Christ's temptation in the wilderness after his 40 days of fasting and praying. The devil then comes to him. So seven sermons on Christ's temptation, but all throughout he's trying to show how we can follow Christ's example and how we can deal with temptation. It's a little shorter. It's about 175 pages as opposed to 250. So those are the two options that I have. He deals a little bit with temptation in this book on Life of Faith, but this one here. So if you had to, just hearing that little snippet, if you had to pick The Life of Faith or Temptation of Christ, which one would you choose? Temptation? Raise your hand. Alice is Temptation. Kenny and Kenny say Temptation. Chris, you're saying this, or you don't care?
Purpose-driven life.
Okay. So how about we say that the temptation of Christ is the purpose-driven life? We'll just pretend. Okay. All right, so that's how I was leaning. I think I was leaning that way, at least a while ago I was. So it'll be really interesting. I'll send you guys an email, but Christian Focus, it's a little publisher in England, and actually Scotland, I'm sorry, in Scotland, Ross Shire, Scotland. Christian Focus. I think it's, well, you can get it on Amazon, but I'll send you guys some links. So you can't read it on Google, Mike. Sorry. No Google edition, no freebies. Unfortunately, I'm not sure. I don't know if it's an ebook. It's Christian Focus. It's kind of a small little publisher in Scotland. But I'll look. If I can't find the ebook, maybe I can ask them if they can make it available for us. I don't know. All six of us, but
I could read it.
You never know. I already have it. So if a six of you and maybe a few others bought it, there would probably be as many as have bought it in recent memory. I mean, I don't think many people buy this book, honestly. It's like, look, it's kind of old, and like the picture in the front, not very nice looking. And it was published in 1996. So anyway, so this is the version. This is what we're going to do next. After we have Owen tonight and three more chapters, so 2 months ago. In the new year, we'll pick up with Thomas Manton, his 7 sermons on temptation and narrative, Matthew 4. It's really awesome. So it's more than just temptation narrative, you know, oh, here's how you should follow Jesus' example. He deals with all the Christological issues. How can we say that the God-man was tempted? How can we say that God in human flesh really was tempted like we were? Can we say that? How real was his human nature? So he gets into a lot of really fascinating understanding of the doctrines of Christ, which is the foundation of our Christian life. So if we understand who Christ is, we'll understand better how we should live. If we don't understand who Christ is, sorry, Chris, you won't have a very purpose-driven life if you don't understand Christ. So I guess if you want to know the purpose-driven life, you can't even go to the Christ Cathedral anymore because Hour of Power has just claimed Chapter 11 bankruptcy. So I guess no more Sunday morning Hour of Power, Chris.
Yeah, life is getting rough.
It's getting tough. It's getting tough out there, yeah. Who are you going to turn to these days? You know, you can't get your Hour of Power in.
The glass houses are cold.
Yeah, well, thankfully for you, the church is still standing, and Arvella's prayer chapel still exists. So if you've ever driven on 57 or 5, well, 5, yeah, 5, actually closer, 5, going past Anaheim Angel Stadium, you see on the left side from the 5, on the right side is the stadium, left side is Garden Grove, that's Crystal Cathedral. But the tall little spire with a little cross, are like a steeple thing, like a needle, like a space needle, that's Arvella Schuller, that's Dr. Schuller's wife, that's Arvella's prayer chapel. So that still exists, Chris, if you need a prayer time. Okay. The TV, yeah, the gold and all the Christmas lights, So, yeah, I think TVN takes the cake on that one. I think that's a little more gaudy.
I have to say that the Mormons' temple here in San Diego is pretty spectacular.
And they're doing a new paint job on it, right? Aren't they?
Yeah, they gave it a facelift.
A little facelift. So, all right. Well, we digress. So, let's pick up with. So we will for the benefit of listeners, we'll be picking up the new year after we finish Owen with Thomas Manton, Temptation of Christ. Yes, sir. More handouts. More candy. The natives are restless when they're candy. Who's that for? Is that for Michael?
Yeah.
What about Stephen? Oh. Okay. You have one. Okay, good. All right. So let's pick up in chapter number 11. Chapter 11 is in the Banner of Truth Works, pages 56 through 62. And it's interesting, in the last two chapters, if you recall, in this section, again, he's dealing with particular practical application. I've described it in the heading as guidance for troubled souls. So what guidance does Owen offer? Well, in the previous two chapters, he's given, each chapter, he's given one particular direction, one particular main sort of application. There are 9 of them. In this chapter, he deals with directions 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So a 5-point sermon. And then he picks up in chapter number 12 with his eighth particular direction, chapter 13, his ninth and final particular direction, and then he concludes in chapter 14 the general use of the entirety of his whole treatise. What's the general sort of upshot of it all? So, interesting, in this sermon, he decided to... there's a phrase I learned when I was a seminary student in Dune, Iowa, a metropolis of 400 people, and there's this thing that goes across South Dakota and Iowa in the summer called Ragbri. It's this sort of statewide bike race or bike trip. People ride bikes across, not motorcycles, but pedals, go across the entire state. Anyways, they stop off in certain towns, and every town, basically, it's a big deal. Every town has like a carnival that sets up shop, and as their bike riders come in, they have a place to hang out and eat, and they spend the night in churches and whatever. They all get together, and they have tents and this and that. So our tent sold corn, barbecued corn. Long story short, we were there for a Saturday. Our church volunteered, did this, we made some money for youth group. And then we were setting up. We did it. We cleaned up. At the end of the cleanup time, one of the elders who was there said, "So Danny, are you going to give us a full load tomorrow?" The next day was the Lord's Day, the full load. And I said, "What's the full? What do you mean the full load?" He's like, "Well, if you're a farmer, when you take your tractor and you go and you scoop up a big scoop of corn to feed your cattle, it's like either you get a full load or you get like a half load." And he said, "So is tomorrow a full load? Or is that, we're really tired. Is it going to be a full load tomorrow?" He's wink, wink, give us a quick 15-minute sermon. We're tired. And I said, I don't know any difference, between a full load and not full load. I'm a seminary student. I guess I give you guys the normal. So anyways, Owen kind of gave him a full load. He gave him a lot of points and a lot of things to think about. And probably wouldn't be, if I was to preach this as it was written, probably would be a little bit too much to swallow in one sitting. But all right, well, his guidance for troubled souls, then he gives five. We'll go over them in order. Some he gives more particular application than others, but we'll spend our time mostly in those. But his third particular direction, as he just launches right into it, is, as I've given you there on the outline, load thy conscience with the guilt of it. Good sort of, nice, gentle way to open up a sermon. Load thy conscience with the guilt of it. The guilt of thy conscience. So, he says here that we shouldn't consider the fact that we just have guilt. But, he says, load thy conscience with the guilt of its actual eruptions and disturbances. So, the point he's making here is, you can't just think about sin in an abstract, theoretical way. But, it has to be actual and real for us to benefit. Again, going back to what he said earlier, we can delude ourselves and say, oh, yeah, I have sin in general, but we don't think of it in particular ways, and we go on sinning, and we don't think of the particular ways in which we can mortify and put to death those sins. So we have to think about the fact that we have to put upon our consciences the guilt of it, not just in general, but for our particular sins. And so he goes on to give two main ways in which we do that. First one he calls God's method. And then under that he gives a couple of points. And then he goes on. Secondly, you see in the outline, he says to descend to particulars. A couple points too. Well, what is God's method for us to be aware of our guilt? And how are, as he describes, our eruptions, our disturbances, our practical sins? How should we follow God's method? Well, he says, first of all, charge your conscience with guilt against the law. So he speaks here about law, and then he goes on to speak about gospel on page 57 and 58. Charge thy conscience with that guilt, page 57, which appears in it from the rectitude and holiness of the law. The law is upright. The law is holy. You have sinned against the law, and you are guilty. He says, consider the holiness, spirituality, fiery severity, inwardness, absoluteness of the law, and see how thou canst stand before it. So when we think about the law and all the aspects of it, it's holy, There's nothing dark. There's nothing fallen in it. It's spiritual. It's more than just outward, external observance. It's a fiery severity. The one who wants to live by the law must obey the law on every single point. It's inward. Again, it's our thoughts and our motives, not just what we do with our hands and what we say with our words. It's absolute. The law doesn't bend in any way for us. The law is like it's a proverbial brick wall that you, as a coach always tells the players, you know, will you run through the brick wall for me? And, sort of metaphorically, but the law is a brick wall. You run up against it, put a helmet on your head, you're not going to knock it over. The law is a law, and you're the one who's going to get knocked over. So the law is absolute. And we have to then think about all that to see if we can stand before it. We can't. The law is righteous, and everyone who transgresses against it, he goes on to say, shall receive a recompense of reward. But our conscience always comes up with excuses. And when we come up with excuses against our guilt, against the particular commands of the law and how we particularly have sinned against it, he goes on then to give us, notice then in the outline, three points. When we make up excuses, when we bend the rules, we try to wiggle away, finagle the law. Three things then that we have to do. First of all, he says, tell your conscience that it is not free from the condemning power of sin while unmortified lust lies in your heart. So before we began, we were just briefly chatting about that. And Michael described it as Owen taking a rake over our hearts. That's what he's doing here. And tearing out, scraping, scratching painfully, bringing us before the law. Tell your conscience, he says, that it cannot manage any evidence of the purpose that thou art free from the condemning power of sin, whilst thy unmortified lust lies in thy heart. So the last chapter, he dealt with this again, and he wanted to make clear that we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that we are no longer under condemnation in Christ. He's speaking here of our experiential relationship to God and the law. When we are fallen to sin, we shouldn't delude ourselves. That's what Paul says. We need to be examining ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. So we have to tell ourselves to arouse us out of our slumber. Tell ourselves, as long as you're living in an unmortified state, you shouldn't have any assurance that you are freed from the condemning power of sin and the law. So he's arguing against us becoming antinomian, becoming frozen chosen, becoming complacent, content, for us to simply just rest on our laurels or Christ's laurels, for us to turn liberty into license, as 2 Peter chapter 3 describes, or 2, I guess 2 describes. So we tell ourselves that as long as we are living in an unmortified way with unmortified particular lust, that we are not free from the condemning power of sin. Okay, he wants to spur us on. He wants to wake us up. He wants to scare us. And we should be in front of God's law. Again, it's spiritual. It's absolute. It's holy. It's fiery, severe, and so forth. So does that answer your question, Michael?
Yes.
Okay, so yeah, he's reformed as you get, and he's been pointing that out, but you know, we're dealing here as Christians with, he's preaching these, and we have to be realistic about the congregation, as he was preaching these, and as a pastor, the same thing. We preach to a church as a covenant people, but it's a mixed assembly. Yeah.
Actually, just for clarity, so when he says unmortified sin, in this sense, he's not talking about something that you have absolute victory over.
Yeah, again, it's not general sort of, oh, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, but it's particular lust, particular sin, as he calls it, eruptions, particular sin that has erupted out of your soul, and you're doing nothing about it. You are just, he deals with this later, the excuse that you have, I'm just born with inborn sin, I was born sinful, and that's just who I am. No, you have to be fighting, remember, universally mortifying all sin. So some sin over there pops up, you know, it's like gophers popping up on that little whack-a-mole game. You know, you gotta go after it. That's what you gotta do. And if you're not doing that, if you're not concerned about the sin that has popped up or the particular lust that you're engaged in, if you're not concerned about it, you shouldn't be assured. If you are concerned about it and if you're struggling with it, even when you're, you know, if you're doing nothing about it, but you're depressed about it, spiritually depressed about it, that at least is some evidence of grace. But if you're doing absolutely nothing about it and you're making excuses and, you know, well, you should be questioning. And I, as a pastor, you know, would you know, want to bring a law down on somebody. Do you really believe the law? Do you really think that you're guilty against this command? Here is what it says. Here's what it means. Here's what you've done. You know, are you not concerned about that? If you're not concerned about it, you know, why would we think somebody's converted? That's what he's saying. So, there you go. You know, and it's important for us to think about that, you know, in terms of how we understand, you know, covenant theology, that, you know, we do believe that the church is a covenant assembly, but because it's a covenant assembly, it's a mixed bag. There are wheat and tares, sheep and goat, regenerate, unregenerate, elect, reprobate, and everything in between. And, you know, it's pastor and elder's job. You know, we have to, as best we can in this life, while not uprooting, as Jesus says, doing the best we can to keep, you know, the sheepfold pure and protect it. So, all right. Secondly, then, second thing that we should do in case we are excusing ourselves, the law's charge from God is to find transgressors and bring them before His throne. He says, whatever be the issue, whatever the sin is, yet the law hath commission from God. The law is sent by God to seize upon transgressors wherever it find them, and so bring them before His throne, where they are to plead for themselves. And He says, this is thy present case. The law hath found thee out, and before God it will bring thee. If thou canst plead a pardon, well and good. If not, the law will do its work. So we have to realize that this is the law's job. To bring us before the majesty and the holiness of God. And that leads to his third point. It's the proper work of the law to do this. The proper work of the law is to discover sin. To discover it, he says, and to awake and humble the soul for it. And then here gives this wonderful metaphor. To be a glass to represent sin in its colors. What does he mean by saying to be a glass to represent sin in its colors? A mirror, yeah. So it's just a 17th century way of describing a mirror. So the law is like a mirror, and we need to stand before that mirror often, but especially when we are falling into sin, to stand before it and to see where we have violated, to see where we fall short. And of course, as a mirror, it not only reflects us and you know, who we are, but as a mirror it also as Christ has come for us. It should also reflect, of course, Christ. But speaking here of the law, then, the law is a mirror for our sins. So, the first thing, God's method for us loading our conscience with guilt is to go to the law. And then secondly, he says, to bring thy lust to the gospel. To bring it to the gospel. Well, before that, let me just, page 58, I highlighted a great little section. Again, you know, these were originally sermons and he edited them for publication. But he says, oh, if thy ears be open, it will speak with a voice that shall make thee tremble, that shall cast thee to the ground and fill thee with astonishment. If ever thou wilt mortify thy corruptions, thou must tie up thy conscience to the law. Shut it from all shifts and exceptions. We can't hide, we can't make excuses and so forth. Until it owns its guilt with a clear and thorough apprehension. So that thence, as David speaks, thy, quote, iniquity may ever be before thee. We have to own our guilt, he says. We have to own up to it, realize it's our own, stand before it, confess it, own it. Go to the gospel, then, he says. Bring thy lust to the gospel. But notice what he says. It's interesting. On page 58, the second point, bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief, but for farther conviction of its guilt. What does he mean by that? Why would he say that? It would seem on first reading that would sort of mix or confuse law from gospel. But notice why he says that. He says, "Look on him whom thou hast pierced," citing the prophet Zechariah, "and be in bitterness. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on?" This is amazing, like exhortation section here. "Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Ghost for his grace?" So when we think about the gospel, it should also humble us. Here's the gospel, and it's because of me that I need this gospel. And God has done all this for me. "Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, that the Spirit blessed hath chosen to dwell in? And can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before him? Do I account communion with him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I have scarce left him any room in my heart?" So here's the rake, right? here's the total humiliation that he's trying to bring us down to, that we would be raised up by the gospel. "How shall I escape if I neglect so great salvation?" Hebrews 2. In the meantime, what shall I say to the Lord? "Lord, love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation, I have despised them all and esteemed them as a thing of naught, that I might harbor a lust in my heart. Have I obtained a view of God's fatherly countenance, that I might behold his face and provoke him to his face? Was my soul washed, that room might be made for new defilements? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the end of the death of Christ? Shall I daily grieve that spirit whereby I am sealed to the day of redemption?" So here's his exhortation to us. When we think of the gospel and we look at our sins at the same time, what is our sin saying to God? What are we saying to Christ? What are we saying to the Holy Spirit? All that he's done for us, and this is how we repay him. So God's method to bring us to the law, to bring us to the gospel, to load our conscience with guilt, our particular guilt. Christ died for that particular sin, but yet we still do it. The Holy Spirit has come into our heart to wash us from it, yet we still, as he says, bring in new defilements. God has loved us despite that sin, and yet we thumb our nose at him, we throw it back in his face. He says then, secondly, in terms of, you know, what does it mean to load our conscience, as if that's not bad enough, he says, descend to particulars. He gives three particular aspects about God that we should meditate upon, that again should bring us face to face with our guilt. Consider the infinite patience and forbearance of God. Secondly, that's the first point. We'll just go these quickly. That's the first point. Consider God's infinite patience and his forbearance towards thee in particular. Second, how often hast thou been at the door of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and by the infinite rich grace of God? So it's infinite grace. By the infinite rich grace of God hast been recovered to communion with him again. When we think about God's grace, we should think about the times when we've sinned and we've been at the door, he says, of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But yet God in his grace recovers us, renews us, restores us. And then thirdly, God's dealings ought to take place here. His dealings with all God's gracious dealings with thee and providential dispensations, deliverances, afflictions, mercies, enjoyments, all ought here to take place. We think about all that God has done for us, all his dealings with us, his grace, his mercy, his providence, his deliverance, his afflictions even, his mercy and so forth. All of those things should be brought to our remembrance to deal with God in those cases. So his particular third direction then to us in terms of our conscience being guilty, in a nutshell, Chris, how would you summarize all that? Not that you can, but see what you...
Well, actually, I can steal his last sentence. Will the conscience have any means to alleviate the guilt of sin, the soul will never vigorously attempt its mortification.
Yeah. So while the conscience has any means to alleviate the guilt of sin, the soul will never vigorously attempt its mortification. All right, well, looking then, at least on the outline, secondly, it's this fourth point in the series of points. I just quoted what he said there. Quote, get a constant longing, breathing after deliverance. He says, being thus affected with thy sin, in the next place, get a constant longing, breathing after deliverance from the power of it. Suffer not, permit not thy heart one moment to be contented, with thy present frame and condition. So don't just be loaded down with guilt. Then what's the remedy? Well, one of them is, first of all, to long. Described as breathing after deliverance from the power of our sins. He says, longing, breathing, and panting after deliverance is a grace in itself that hath the mighty power to conform the soul to the likeness of the thing longed after. So it goes back to the question, if we are longing and breathing and desiring anything of deliverance from our particular sins, that itself is a mark of grace to us, and a powerful grace to us to begin to mortify us and to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. He goes on to cite from 2 Corinthians, he doesn't give the reference, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, where the Lord, where Paul says to us that godly sorrow leads to repentance. He describes it, Owen summarizes it, paraphrasing as a vehement desire, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. He goes on to cite Romans 7:24, where Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Crying out with a longing, with a breathing, a desiring for deliverance. He says, now if this be the frame of saints upon the general consideration of indwelling sin. So if Paul is describing his general original sin as a body of death clinging to him and wanting to be delivered from it. He says, if this be the frame of saints upon the general consideration of indwelling sin, how is it to be heightened and increased when thereunto is added the perplexing rage and power of any particular lust and corruption? And here's that line. Assure thyself, unless thou longest for deliverance, thou shalt not have it. Unless you long to be delivered, you're not going to have it. Does that mean God can't deliver me? Does that mean somehow God uses my cooperation? It's not what he's saying. He's saying that in the ordinary course of the way that God works, God uses means. And God uses the means by his Spirit, regenerating us, and he uses the means of our concurrence with grace. God uses the law. We know the law. God uses the gospel. We hear the gospel. God uses the sacraments. God uses prayer. God uses all these various means. And one of the means that he uses for us to be delivered is for us to long for his deliverance and to be freed from that sin. So, unless we have that longing, we won't be delivered. You ask, you have not because you ask not, as Jesus would say. That's the fourth one. So we need to be longing constantly, breathing after deliverance. So just like we need to be thinking about our guilt in some particular case, we need to be longing for a particular deliverance. Again, he's very particular, not just in a general way. I'm a general sinner. I was born with original sin. God free me. No, it's in this sin. What is the sin? What have you done? What are you doing? Long to be delivered, he says. His fifth one, again, he gives more detail to this, as he did with that other one. So his fifth direction, point three in your outline. Consider whether the distemper, this lust, the sin, be not rooted in thy nature. So what in a nutshell, what he says here is, you need to be aware that there are some sins that you might be predisposed to, that you might be prone to. Because we're all born with a sinful nature, but yet all of us have some proneness to something, some proclivity to some particular sin. He says that we have to consider whether it's not rooted in thy nature, and cherished, fomented, and heightened from thy constitution. So we all have original sin, but we all have some particular thing about us. We might put it in sort of modern, sort of psychological terms, nurture, nature versus nurture. And, you know, who am I by nature? What am I by the nurture I've had? What about my circumstances and so forth? And we all have some proclivity to some particular kind of sin, even sins. And so we need to be aware of that, Owen says. But being aware of that is not the same thing as saying, well, my mom made me do it. My dad made me do it. So to use the modern psychological thing, you can't blame it on your mom and dad. You can't blame it on the bad teacher that you had. You can't blame it on this person or that person. So we can't use the fact that we are born with original sin and that we might have some proneness to some particular sins. That's not an excuse, though. Okay? So he gives several points about that. He says, first of all, this is not an extenuation. Our English term extenuation from a Latin term, extenuatio, a partial excuse. It's not an extenuation of the guilt of sin. So we talk about in judicial terms, you know, extenuating circumstances. Something about the circumstance, the situation that partially gives us some more information about it that, you know, might lessen what is, you know, happening and so forth. So we can't use our particular proclivity, our particular, as he describes it, constitution, as a reason, even a partial reason at that, for the fact that we are guilty and that we are sinful. So in a nutshell, you have no one to blame but yourself. So get over it. Deal with it in those terms. So he says, David reckons his being shapen in iniquity and conception in sin, Psalm 51:5, as an aggravation of his following sin, not a lessening or extenuation of it. So David committed adultery and he murdered. He doesn't go on to confess his original sin as an excuse, Owen is saying, for his murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba. But in actuality, it's an aggravation. It's to heighten the fact that because of that, he's gone on to do that and just added sin upon sin. That thou art particularly inclined unto any sinful distemper is but a particular breaking out of original lust of my nature, which should peculiarly abase and humble thee. So your particular sin is only a manifestation of your original sin. Secondly, he says, without extraordinary watchfulness, care, and diligence, it will prevail against your soul. And he said this earlier, but now he brings it sort of to a head. When we think about our particular constitution or particular proclivities, we have to realize that it takes extraordinary watchfulness, care, and diligence. Without that, that sin, he says, will prevail against thy soul. He says, thousands have been on this account hurried headlong to hell, who otherwise at least might have gone at a more gentle, less provoking, less mischievous rate. I can imagine sitting there listening to this. These kids must have been burning the pews, you know.
Not a very happy sermon.
But then, I mean, yeah, you read his other sermons, they're phenomenal. I mean, this is a particular series of sermons on sin, but other sermons, very, very saturated with the gospel. And he'll get there too, so. All right, well, yeah, I'm sorry, Stephen. Yeah.
Because he doesn't have,
different culture, different society, yeah. Yeah.
There wasn't Freudian psychoanalysis. Yeah. And there wasn't, so what in particular would you be talking about? Some people are more violent?
Yeah. Probably, a person who maybe he's thinking here, to put it in our terms, which it's not, there's differences, but at the same time, obviously human nature is the same.
Right.
You know, if you grow up in a violent household, you're going to tend to be more violent. You know, if you grow up in a house where, you know, lying is okay, or stealing is okay, or, you know, immorality is okay. I mean, just whatever the sin might be, whatever we might be raised in or we might be associated with, I mean, we might just, you tend to kind of follow that. I mean, it's very hard, we all know. It's very hard to break out of, you know, the mold that we've been placed in that sense, you know, the nature and nurture debate. But it's very hard for us to, you know, we might talk about, you know, not wanting to be like, you know, a certain person in our family, a parent. But there we are doing the same thing that they did, you know. Same quirks, personalities, like mannerisms, the way that we might deal with our wife or our kids even, you know. And you loathe that, you don't want to be that, but there you are being that, you know. So, yeah.
And even if they didn't have the scientific or psychiatric sophistication to point at the causes of things, you see it earlier in Mortification, Owen doing the same, pointing out, observing, saying, certain people, the slightest thing sets them off on temper.
Right. Yeah.
And maybe they had two calm parents. That's just their demeanor. So he doesn't know why.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, obviously, you know, he's not kind of psychoanalyze these kids in front of him, but, you know, we can make sort of deductions and conclusions from just general observation. And obviously, you know, with having a theological sort of pair of glasses on, we can make sense of that. Why that happens, and for this person, he does this or she does that, you know, why? So.
I really appreciate his focus, which, you know, he brings these things up that we do have, but he's saying to fix your focus upon whatever your issue is. Don't make an excuse for it, because it will prevail against your soul. Is what the point there was.
So Kenny, no excuses for you. You can't blame it on your dad.
He's got lots of excuses.
He leads into then his third point, point C in the outline. For these kinds of sins, there is one particular remedy: bringing the body into submission. And I thought I'd give a really fascinating, very short but fascinating description of that. It's a passage that, of course, the medieval church turned to kind of support their view of the monks leading their bodies into submission as a way of as a spiritual discipline. You don't see that in the modern spiritual disciplines books, self-flagellation, but. 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul says, "Keep under my body and bring it into subjection." Owen points out to this as a means of particular mortification. He says, "The bringing of the very body into subjection is an ordinance of God, tending to the mortification of sin." The Puritans describe, you know, we talk about means of grace as preaching the gospel and sacraments, and rightly so. But, you know, there's also a broader sense in which the Puritans describe, and the Reformed tradition describes, God's ordinances. Broadly considered, we would say broadly considered prayer is a means of grace. Broadly considered, fellowship is a means of grace. Broadly considered, fasting. Even here, you know, subjecting your body is a means of grace, in a general sense. In a particular way, of course, we focus upon, in our tradition, preaching and sacraments. But there are other means, other ordinances, other things that God uses to bring us to mortification and to vivification, and to sanctification in His name and for His glory. He says, "This gives check unto the natural root of the distemper, and withers it by taking away its fatness and soil." So thinking about our sin like a tree, and He says to subject our bodies is to take away the good soil from the roots, from that sin, to wither it away. Perhaps because of the papists, men ignorant of the righteousness of Christ, the work of the Spirit, His Spirit, and whole business in hand, have laid a whole weight and stress of mortification and voluntary services and penances. So Rome turns to this passage and turns it into outward, he's described this earlier, outward, external penance and so forth, rituals and rites that we, if you do them, then, you know, they do the work. But he says, the bringing of the body into subjection, the case insisted on, by cutting short the natural appetite, by fasting, watching alike, is doubtless acceptable to God, so it be done with the ensuing limitation. So, what does it mean to subject our bodies? Well, Owen says it means fasting, watching, and other things like that. Fasting especially. And he gives two caveats, two points that he really wants us to keep in mind. First is this, the outward weakening of the body is not a thing good in itself, but is a means to an end. So fasting itself is not a good thing, but it's a means to an end. It's a way that God uses, he says, for the end, as he says, for the weakening of the distemper and its natural root and seat. And then secondly, and very related to that, he says, fasting and watching do not mortify of themselves, but are means of the Spirit. So these are really two sides of the same coin, that the mortification of the body, the subjecting the body, the fasting, the watching, the praying, those things themselves don't have any outward magical efficacy. It's not like Rome said, do the penance and the satisfaction is given. You know, whether it's praying or giving alms to the poor or whatever else it might be. Those things themselves don't mortify, and those things themselves don't have power. Just because you fast doesn't mean that you somehow are more holy, is his point. But he goes on to explain by saying, they are to be looked on not only as ways whereby the Spirit may, and sometimes doth, put forth strength for the accomplishing of his own work, especially the case mentioned, want or lack of a right understanding and due improvement of these and the like considerations, hath raised a mortification among the papists, Roman Catholic Church, that may be better applied to horses and other beasts of the field than to believers. So what does Owen think about outward, external Roman Catholic penance? It's good for horses and animals. Not for believers. So, prayer, fasting, watchfulness, these ways in which we subject our bodies, these are things that we can use, Owen says, in a right way, as long as we understand that they themselves are not the thing itself, but it's the Spirit who may, he says, and even does, use them to mortify us and to accomplish his work in us. So, that's his fifth direction in terms of the nature, our nature, sinful nature. Finally, the last two. I'm sorry, Stephen. Yeah, watching. He cites there from the gospel accounts. You had it somewhere written down. He comes to that. Yeah, he comes into that under the next heading. But Mark chapter 13, 37 and Luke 21, 34 and so forth. The idea that, Jesus said to watch and pray. And, Paul talks about for us to be watchful, sober-minded, live like you're in the day, not like you're in the night, not in revelry and carousing and drunkenness and whatnot and partying and so forth. Watchfulness is sort of a spiritual quality that we have, that we're aware. We're aware of not only my sins, but I'm aware of, in this circumstance, I tend to do this. And I have to be aware that the devil tempts me in certain ways, and the world, infiltrates and assaults me in certain ways. And it's really sort of like spiritual awareness is really how I would describe it. Jesus described it, of course, literally watching. It's sort of a spiritual quality and awareness that we have just of our situation and our proclivities and our surroundings and being aware of how the devil tempts, how the world assaults us, how my own sinfulness tends to want to do these things and so forth. So,
I guess I don't see the connection between fasting, which would be for a period of time, a limited period of time, without really people knowing about it, right?
Mm-hmm.
To watching.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's just saying, yeah, He says watching and prayer and fasting and other things like it. So these are just examples of things that are outward sort of means where, you know, yeah, I mean, like watching obviously is more of like a constant thing, whereas fasting is for a period. And prayer, of course, is for a, prayer is a constant thing of our life, but yet we do have times where we have to focus and have a particular time of prayer. So for, you know, fasting goes along with prayer.
Right.
So focus on that thing, whatever it is. Yeah, I mean, he's just giving the examples here of sort of outward means, ordinances that God uses. So, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That maybe that's in the Puritan paperback. I don't have that in here, but